I ask you now to turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 45. We are working our way together through the Gospel of Luke under the heading, The Good News of God, according to Luke. This morning we want to consider together the majesty of God. Again, our text this morning is from the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. Picking up where we left off last time with verse 37. This is the word of God. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I beg your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Thus far, the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, help us to listen. Help us to hear. May your word be clear in our hearts, in our minds, in our ears. Speak to us, Lord, in such a way that we cannot help but hear and believe. Again, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We need to wake up and understand who Jesus Christ really is. Okay? We saw that last week. Maybe you have sort of dabbled in Christianity. You know, you've kind of attended here and there over the years. Maybe you've dipped into the Bible a little bit. Maybe, you know, a few odds and ends, but you don't really understand it. You don't really get it. Maybe you wouldn't really consider yourself a committed Christian or even a Christian at all. You need to wake up. You need to wake up and understand who Jesus Christ really is. On the other hand, maybe you are a very committed Christian. Maybe you have a remarkable, a striking testimony, a really unusual, dramatic conversion, or perhaps raised in a very strong, solid Christian home. Maybe you have a very vigorous devotional life. Maybe you're devouring God's word and you've been growing. Not only do you know things about Jesus, by faith, you know Jesus. I mean, as a believer, you don't just know about Jesus, you know Jesus. Nevertheless, you need to wake up and you need to understand more fully just how wonderful and how excellent and how glorious Jesus really is. Whether you're a Christian or not, maybe you've been a believer for many years, maybe you've recently come to know the Lord, maybe you haven't yet. We all need to wake up and more fully understand just how wonderful, how excellent, how majestic Jesus Christ really is. But here's the problem. We are an unbelieving and messed up people. Regardless of our past or whether you've grown up in church or whatever, just as a rule, we're all to some degree an unbelieving and messed up people. Remember where we left off last time? And we actually read it again this morning in our call to worship. Jesus went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And while Jesus was praying, well, Luke tells us that his appearance was altered. That's an understatement. Matthew tells us that the face of Jesus began to shine brilliant like the sun. Luke says his clothes became dazzling white. It's as if the eternal nature of the everlasting sun began to break through, as if it began to shine through his human nature. And there is Jesus in all his dramatic glory. I mean, this is what Peter was talking about when he said, "We beheld his majesty." Jesus was transformed, or as theologians say, he was transfigured. And there he was revealed in splendor and in almost unapproachable, brilliant, dazzling light. And with him was Moses and Elijah. Again, we saw that last week, that it was as if Moses and Elijah had come down from glory, at least temporarily, to be there with Jesus and to talk to Jesus about the fact that he was going to have to suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. And then rise again. So here's Jesus transformed. He's transfigured in splendor and majesty. Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about the fact that he will surely be going to the cross. And yet, Peter, James, and John were heavy with sleep. That's what it says. We talked about that last time. Whether that means they were just nodding off, they couldn't keep their eyes open, or maybe they were completely zonked out, they were completely out of it. In either case, it wasn't until they were fully awake, it wasn't until they really came to their senses and were fully awake, not until they were fully awake, did they look up and behold Christ in his glory. And even then, they didn't really fully get it. Because remember, Peter says, "This is great. It's great that we're here. We'll make tents for everybody and we'll stay." And it's like, Peter still doesn't understand what's going on. Moses and Elijah, they're going back to heaven. They're going back to glory. And Jesus has got to go down the mountain. He's got to go to Jerusalem. He's got to go to the cross. But it's like, Peter doesn't get it. I mean, we even saw, Luke tells us, Peter doesn't even know what he's saying. He's just so excited. He's saying, "Oh, this is great. We'll stay up here. We'll make a weekend out of it." And it's while Peter was still talking that the cloud descended on the mountain. And as they entered the cloud, they were afraid, because this wasn't just any cloud. This was the cloud of the presence of God, like the cloud that descended on Mount Sinai when Moses met with the Lord. This is like the cloud, the Shekinah glory, the cloud that led the people through the wilderness. This is like the cloud that filled the temple when Solomon dedicated it. The cloud of the presence of God came down, and out of the cloud, the voice of the Father spoke and said, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." As if to say, "Peter, stop talking. Listen to Jesus." That's where we pick up this morning, beginning with verse 37. It says, "On the next day, when they'd come down from the mountain." So presumably this was nighttime when they were up on the mountain. If the disciples were so heavy with sleep, presumably that was nighttime when Christ was transfigured and transformed. Now the next day, perhaps in the morning or sometime during the day, Jesus has come down the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. So there's this huge multitude, this whole group of people there, presumably when waiting for him there, meet him at the bottom of the mountain. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out. Well, if there's a multitude of people that have been waiting for Jesus, you can imagine probably a number of them maybe are trying to get his attention. But one man in particular cries out. He's able to get the attention of Jesus. And he cries out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child." There you hear that note of desperation among all the crowd and all the people perhaps cheering and calling out. This one man is particularly desperate. He says, I beg you to look at my son. He's my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. This boy, we don't know how old he was or how young he was, but he's suffering. He has an unclean spirit that seizes him. It grips him. It takes control of him. And it convulses him, he says. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him. It shakes him up. It wears him out and will hardly leave him. The father is describing his son, and it sounds almost like the son has epilepsy. Now, obviously, it's more than that, because there's an unclean spirit. There's some sort of demonic spirit. But it does sound like there's sort of epileptic type symptoms. In fact, both Matthew and Mark also record this incident, the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. And one of them actually uses a word which in some translations is actually translated epileptic. So it's possible that or at least the young man seems to have symptoms that similar to what we would call epilepsy. He has some kind of problem. But behind that is apparently some sort of unclean spirit that provokes and stirs up and aggravates and causes even this condition. The father says, behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him, so he foams at the mouth and shatters him. Will hardly leave him, and I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. So apparently the man had come previously, presumably looking for Jesus, and when he learns that Jesus is not there because Jesus was up on the mountain, he then asked the disciples to help. Because remember, only Peter, James, and John went up on the mountain with Jesus, so that leaves 9 others who were still down below. And so not seeing Jesus, the man says, I begged the other disciples to help me, to cast out this demon, and they couldn't do it. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Well, that's not the response that we're expecting. I mean, this has been almost three years now that Jesus has been publicly ministering. And how many times has someone come to him with an illness or weakness, some kind of sickness, or else someone else has come to him on behalf of someone who's sick? You know, the synagogue ruler came and said, please come, my daughter is dying. This has happened many times, innumerable times, that someone has either come to Jesus either with some kind of illness, physical malady, or else they've come on behalf of someone with that, or they've come because they have some kind of unclean spirit, like the man in the synagogue at Capernaum who had an unclean spirit, or people came on behalf of someone with an unclean spirit. This is not unusual. Perhaps it's a little bit unusual that this boy seems to have both a physical medical problem and an unclean spirit. But nevertheless, we have seen Jesus handle situations like this with such compassion and such mercy and such grace. It's become almost routine for us to anticipate Jesus heals this person, he casts out this demon, he helps this person. And so it's a little surprising that Jesus answers, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Well, who's he talking about? Who is the faithless and twisted generation? Is he talking about the dad? Is the dad faithless and twisted? Well, I think in part. We've mentioned before, we've seen this, that sometimes different gospel writers will record the same event, and sometimes different ones will be looking at the same event from a different perspective. So different ones will point out different details and highlight different things. Mark tells us something that Luke doesn't mention. Mark tells us that when this man comes on behalf of his son, he explains the problem to Jesus, and then he asks for help, and then the man says, if you can. And that's when Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible for those who believe. And then, of course, that's when the man responds with what's kind of a famous response. He says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. So that in one sense, the man did have faith. He clearly has faith. Not only does he say he has faith, he says, I believe. But he clearly had some sort of faith because he had come asking, hoping Jesus would help his son. And when he didn't find Jesus there, he had begged the disciples to help him. See, he's got some kind of faith. When the disciples couldn't help, he stuck around and waited for Jesus to come down the mountain. So he clearly has some kind of faith. And yet he also says, help my unbelief. It's as if he has faith and unbelief side by side in his life. He's got both. It's not that he doesn't have any faith, but that there's also a sense in which he was unbelieving. You know, even if you believe, well, you need to believe more. Even if you have faith, you should have more. The man cries out, I believe, help my unbelief. No wonder we worry so much, that we're so anxious, that we get so troubled, we get so frustrated, we're so slow to pray. And you know, isn't it because though we may well have faith, you may really be a believer, you may know the Lord, and yet you also have perhaps a lot of doubt and a lot of fears and a lot of reservations and a lot of unbelief as well. That was the case with this man. He has faith, but it appears, especially when Jesus isn't there and when the apostles aren't able to help him, it seems that faith is shaken. It seems that along with that faith, there's an awful lot of doubt and fear and reservations and anxiety and unbelief. Yeah, you've got faith, but even if you've got faith, you need more. Even if you have faith in Jesus, you need more faith, more confidence in Jesus. So when Jesus says faithless and twisted generation, I think in part he's referring to this man. But I don't think that's all he's talking about, because he says generation. A generation is more than one person. We would say people these days. That's kind of what the word generation really means at the time. People these days. He's talking about more than just the Father. I think he's also talking about the crowds. Remember, there's a whole multitude of people there. It's not just the Father. It's a whole multitude of people. And talking about faithless, remember, they don't even know who Jesus is. Some of them think he's John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. So when Jesus says faithless and twisted generation, I think he's referring to not just the dad, the boy's father, but the whole crowds. Mark also tells us that the scribes were there. You know, as in scribes and Pharisees, there were scribes present arguing with the disciples. Well, they certainly were faithless and unbelieving. They didn't trust Jesus at all. They thought Jesus was a false teacher and a blasphemer. And so when Jesus says, oh, faithless and twisted generation, I think he's referring to the Father in this account, but also the crowds and the scribes and the disciples. Because just like Mark tells us some details that Luke doesn't mention, Matthew also gives us some details. And Matthew tells us something very interesting. Matthew tells us that after this event, after this occasion, the disciples come to Jesus and they say, Lord, why were we not able to cast out that demon? And Jesus says, it's because of your little faith. Now, obviously the disciples had faith. I mean, they're followers of Jesus. Obviously they had some faith. Jesus doesn't say you have no faith, but he says it's because of your little faith. You weren't able to help this poor boy. You weren't able to help this man and his son because your faith is so small. Remember how this chapter begins? Flip back to the beginning of chapter 9, just for a moment. Chapter 9, verse 1. It says, Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Jesus had given these apostles the power and the authority to deal with just this sort of occasion. He'd given them power and authority to cast out demons and to cure all sorts of diseases. And so you might say, well, this is kind of an unusual case. The boy has both sort of epileptic seizures and an unclean spirit. Well, that's exactly the kind of thing these apostles were equipped for. So why couldn't they help him? Jesus says it is because their faith was so small. And by that, I think he means tiny or minuscule. Again, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus goes on and he gives another one of his very well-known sayings. Jesus says, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move, and it would move. Well, that's a well-known saying of Christ. We're familiar with that, but in the context, it's not what you expect Jesus to say. The disciples say, Lord, why couldn't we help this boy? Why couldn't we cast out his unclean spirit? Jesus says, it's because your faith is so small. You expect him to say, now, if your faith was big, then you could have done it. I mean, that's what you would expect him to say. Your problem is your faith is so small. If your faith was big like an elephant, if your faith was big like a mountain, well, then you could have done it. You could do great things. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus says, if your faith was like a mustard seed, you could make a mountain move. Jesus does not require you to have great, enormous faith. He doesn't say that. Your faith is so small, you need giant faith. He doesn't say that. He says, you know, if you had faith even like a seed, a mustard seed. And elsewhere, Jesus says, refers to the mustard seed as one of the smallest of seeds. He says, if you just had faith just like a mustard seed, you could tell this mountain move and it would move. But he's apparently saying to the disciples, your faith is even smaller than that. You couldn't help this boy because you have such little faith. If you just had at least faith as big as a mustard seed, you'd be able to do great things. What he's saying is your faith is minuscule. It's tiny. So that's what I think Jesus means when he says faithless and twisted generation. He's not just talking to the Father or the crowds or the scribes. I think he's including the disciples. He's talking to all of us. He's saying we're an unbelieving people. Doesn't mean you don't have any faith, but there's just so little faith and so many doubts and fears and anxieties and so much unbelief. Our faith tends to be tiny or minuscule. And there's something wrong with that. And that's what Jesus says, faithless and twisted generation. Or some translations say faithless and perverse generation. It's the same idea. This is not right. There's something perverse or something twisted. There's something wrong. How can you not believe? It doesn't seem to make sense. It seems to be a reference here to the Song of Moses. If you remember, God used Moses to bring the people out of Egypt, of course. And so they witnessed the incredible plagues of Egypt. And they witnessed the parting of the Red Sea. And they witnessed every day, miraculously, supernatural bread there God was providing from heaven. And on several occasions, God brought water out of the rock. And so these people just time and again saw these miracles from the hands of God. And yet they kept complaining. They kept doubting. They worried. They said, you know, I wish we were back in Egypt. Why'd you bring us out here, Moses? You bring us out here to die? Boy, the food was so much better in Egypt. And they just complained. And so later, as Moses was preparing to die, he composed what we call the Song of Moses, which was intended to be a way to instruct the people for generations, long after Moses is gone. You know, songs can be very memorable, and they can be a great teaching tool. And the idea was, this is a way that Moses could teach the people for generations, long after he's gone. And in the Song of Moses, which even in Christ's time, the people would have been very familiar with, in the Song of Moses, Moses refers to the people as a crooked and perverse generation. The idea that you could see one miracle after another and still doubt God, still not believe, still have such small faith. There's something wrong with that. Well, now we come back to our text, and these disciples have been with Jesus for almost 3 years now. How many miracles do you need to see? They've seen the lame raised. They've seen the blind healed. They've seen Jesus heal the feed the 5,000, and yet still, even the crowds had seen so many miracles. Still so slow to believe. Jesus says, oh, faithless and twisted generation. He said, you're unbelieving and just something's wrong with you. Drop down to the end of verse 43. We're going to go back and finish about the little boy, but just for a moment, drop down to the end of verse 43. It says, while they were all marveling at everything Jesus was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. Okay? Listen carefully. Get this into your thick skull. Let these words sink into your ears. So this isn't just some throwaway comment. It's not just something off the cuff that Jesus sort of says in passing. He clearly says, listen up. This is important. Let this sink in. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Okay, it's hard to imagine anything more clear than that. Okay, he tells them, listen up, this is important, take this to heart. I'm about to be turned over. I'm about to be delivered into the hands of men. It's about as clear as you can imagine. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. It's not like this is the first time Jesus has said this to him. Remember, it was only a week prior. It was a week before Jesus went up on the mountain. He had told them, listen, the Son of Man is going to have to suffer many things, be betrayed by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and then rise again. So he's already told them this. He's explained that has to happen. And now he's impressing the urgency upon them. It's about to happen. You guys got to wake up. You got to. This is about to happen. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed. He's about to be delivered in the hands of men. They still don't get it. Something's wrong with these guys. They still don't understand him. And not only do they not understand him, it says they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Again, they've been with Jesus for years now. They've seen how compassionate he is, how patient he is, what a great teacher he is, how they've been. Jesus has been so patient with them. You know, all the times that the disciples were quarreling with each other, Jesus has been bearing with them. And why don't they just say, Jesus, I didn't get that. You say it's important, I didn't catch it. And yet, something's wrong with them. That not only do they not understand something very clear, they're even afraid to ask him. There's something wrong, even with the disciples. An unbelieving, and we are an unbelieving and messed up people. Why are we so slow to pray? And why do we pray for such small things? Why are we so slow to ask for big things and great things? Why are we so slow to really trust God for great things? Why are we so ineffective in life and ministry? Isn't it at least in part because we don't trust Christ the way we ought to? We are an unbelieving and messed up people, and yet Jesus came to be with us and to bear with us. I mean, that's what he says back in verse 41. O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Jesus does not say, you faithless, twisted generation, I'm going back on the mountain. This stinks. You know, or I'm going back to glory. He doesn't say that. He says, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? That's what we saw on the mountain, is that he is the eternal Son of God who left glory to come down to be among a faithless and unbelieving and messed up people like us. He came to be with us and to bear with us, to put up with us. Jesus is patient with us. And he responds even to the weakest faith. Jesus wants you to have greater faith. He exhorts you and encourages you to have faith, greater faith. But he responds even to the weakest faith. He says, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. He doesn't push the dad away. He doesn't walk off in disgust. Even though the man's faith is so small, even the man says, if you can help me, Jesus still says, bring me your son. He responds to even the smallest faith. While he was coming, while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. Well, there's further evidence there that this is not just a boy with epilepsy. Because sometimes people say, well, he just had epilepsy, and back then people didn't know better and they were superstitious. Well, no, clearly he has more than just epilepsy, because as he's coming close to Jesus, the demon convulses him and he goes into this sort of seizure. And this is something we've seen several times in the Gospel of Luke, that as demon-possessed people come into the presence of Christ, they begin to respond this way. The demon begins to respond this way. Even the crowds don't really recognize Jesus. They don't get who he is. The scribes and the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, they don't get it. Even the disciples in many ways don't get it. The demons know exactly who Jesus is. And every time they come into close contact with Jesus, they cry out. They say, what have you had to do with us, Son of the Most High God? Are you here to torture us and torment us? And so we could learn in that sense. If we knew, in one sense, if we knew half of what the demons know. James says the demons believe in the Lord and they shudder. Now, they don't trust Jesus, but they at least know these things. If we understood half of what the demons understand. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy. We've all had experiences with the medical establishment, doctors, nurses, and so on. Most of them, I trust, are very, very positive experiences. I've been so impressed over the years with so many different doctors and nurses as I've, in my own experience, but also as I've visited people in the hospital and so on. But occasionally, we've all had or we've heard of people who've had less than satisfying experiences. Maybe a doctor treats your symptoms but doesn't deal with the real problem. or does it in a very clinical way. Maybe sometimes someone has just too many patients and they just seem to check you off the list. Well, one writer says, Jesus' heart is in his healing. It says, he rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy. He doesn't just deal with the symptoms. He doesn't just deal with part of the problem. He deals with the medical issue. He heals the boy. He also casts out the unclean spirit. And then he restores the boy to the father. And we've seen this previously on other similar occasions, that Jesus is not just checking things off the list and moving on to the next sick person. He's not just ministering to the boy. He is ministering to the boy, of course. He heals the boy and delivers the boy, but he's also ministering to the father. He's ministering to the family, and so he takes the time to restore the boy to his dad. And I guess it's a combination of all this, his ability to heal, his ability to cast out the demon, and his mercy and his compassion to restore the family. It says, all were astonished at the majesty of God. There's something about the majesty of God revealed in this, in Christ's power and his authority and his compassion and his love and his patience. You see something of the majesty of God. But if there's anything that's a little troubling, it's that they were astonished at it. Why would they be so astonished? I mean, how many times has Jesus done this? And yet they're astonished. It's like they didn't expect it. How many times does Jesus have to do something wonderful in your life and bless you before you begin to understand and believe that's who Jesus is? And yet they're just astonished. It's like they're shocked. And really, what Jesus has done here, as wonderful as it is really nothing compared to things we know about Jesus. I mean, it says they were astonished at the majesty of God, but this is nothing compared to what Peter saw up on the mountain. That's the majesty of God. You know, Peter called that the majesty of God when Jesus was revealed in this blinding, dazzling light. Compared to that, this is nothing, and yet they were astonished. So small is their understanding of who Christ is that even this little miracle astonished them. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. They're marveling at this really fairly simple healing on Christ's behalf. Jesus says, listen, let this sink in. I'm about to be delivered into the hands of men. You want to see the glory and the majesty of Christ, this is where you really see it. That he who dwelt in inapproachable light, the eternal Son of God, would veil his glory and come to be and bear with a messed up, fallen people like us. And not only would he come to be with us, but that he would suffer for us and be rejected for us and be killed for us. Not only does Jesus bear with us, he came, as it were, to bear our griefs, to bear our sorrows, to bear our guilt, to bear our shame, to bear our judgment. You want to see the majesty and the glory of God? Here they are. They're still marveling at the healing, and Jesus saying, this is where the real glory is, that the eternal Son of God would come into this world and be with us as a messed up, fallen, unbelieving people, that he might bear our griefs and our sorrow and our judgment and our pain. You want to see the glory and majesty of God? That's where you want to look. That Jesus bore our guilt and our sin, our shame upon the cross, that he might be with us not just for a little while, but that he might always be with us and we might always forever be with him. What we need is a greater understanding of the glory of God. Faith is not something you can work up. I'm just going to believe more. You can't will yourself to believe more. Faith and greater faith is a response to a greater understanding of how great Jesus is. If someone made a stool, for example, in his wood shop, you might be a little hesitant. I don't know if I'd sit on that stool. What does that guy know about making stools? But if you went and saw it and you saw how sturdy it was and how well made it was, if you saw that you could put lots of weight on it, then you might have a little more confidence. Your faith or your confidence is based on what you've seen it. In the same way, faith isn't something you can just will yourself to do. It's a response to who Jesus is and to what he's done. How many times is God going to answer prayers and provide for you and bless you and minister to you and surprise you and we still not trust him more? What we need is a greater understanding of just how glorious and excellent, wonderful Jesus is. And the more you understand that, the more you will trust him. It's natural. It's logical. We need God's Spirit for it, but it's natural and it's a logical, it's a reasonable, it's a rational response. And the way you see that is by looking at the cross, by reflecting it. This is who Jesus is, the eternal Son of God, and he veiled his glory, and he came to be with us and to bear with us and bear our sins and guilt upon the cross. There you see the majesty of God like you see it nowhere else. And as you gaze upon that, as you focus on that, as you remind yourself daily, this is who God is. He's not the one of that. He's not just the great and exalted God, and he's not just Jesus hanging on the cross, but he's the great, exalted Lord Jesus who hung on the cross. As you remind yourself every day, that's how much he loves me. There you see his majesty, his glory. You're filled with wonder and awe, and there your faith is renewed and your faith is strengthened. It's a natural response to this greater, enlarged understanding of the majesty of God, that though he is the eternal Son of God who dwells in inapproachable life, he veiled that glory to come and be with us and bear with us and bear our sins for us, that we might be with him and he might be with us forever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, forgive us for being so slow to believe. Fear, anxiety, doubts, questions, even focusing on ourselves in terms of pride or self-loathing. These things come so easily, so naturally, so second nature to us. But trusting you, focusing on you, thinking great things of you, it just seems so counter to us, so counterintuitive, so supernatural. Free us, Father, from our unbelief. Free us from our small thoughts of you. Enlarge within our hearts and our minds a greater grasp, a greater understanding of just how wonderful and majestic and glorious you are, Lord. Take the blinders from our eyes. We pray that you'd help us to see all that you've done for us so far, all the things to remember, to call to mind, all the great things you've done for us. So many times you've helped us. Help us to understand more fully who you are and especially what you've done for us on the cross. Help us, Lord, to see something more of your glory, that we wouldn't be so unbelieving. We wouldn't be so messed up. That we would be able to trust you more and therefore less anxious, less worried, and more effective in our ministry and service to you. Lord, this is our prayer this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.